Well, it's good to be back. It's good to see all of you back with us. Sharon, it's good to have you back. I knew you was a little under the weather last week. And Angela, it's always good to have you with us, and we appreciate you coming so very much, and we appreciate all of you coming. I've said it so many times, we're small, but boy, we are faithful. That's all that matters. Our lesson this morning is going to be about neither could they blush. That's the title of it. Neither could they blush. And brethren, if you spend any time lately with the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations in Jeremiah, then you know that he was a prophet who prophesied for close to 50 years altogether, including his time in Egypt. He was called during the days of Josiah and continued through Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, those kings. In more than 40 years of preaching that he did in the land of Judah to the people who for the most part didn't want to listen to him at all, Jeremiah often repeated his points. Now, that's not unusual. Any preacher who has preached in one place for any period of time can look back over the subjects he has addressed and find numerous times when the same topics were talked about because the need continued to exist. So I want to look at three such examples this morning in the book of Jeremiah. Now we must understand that essentially Jeremiah is a book of judgment. The nation of Judah had forsaken the Lord. They had followed the path that the northern kingdom of Israel had walked. Jeremiah addresses the ingratitude of the people for the many blessings that God had bestowed upon them. They forgot the Lord in so many ways, become unfaithful to him, and turn to idols. Even politically, instead of trusting in God for the safety and well-being of the nation, Judah's kings would from time to time seek to form protection alliances with nations around them. An examination in the book of Lamentations, we find Jeremiah lived to see the terrible judgments of God that he had prophesied come to pass. Now please turn with me to Jeremiah. Chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3 is a chapter in which Jeremiah charges the nation of Judah with having committed spiritual adultery. They had gone after the idols of the nations around them, and when God called them back, they would not listen. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of Jeremiah chapter 3. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lean with or made unclean, in the ways thou hast set for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there have been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Now, along the way, God had disciplined the nation of Judah, but to no avail. The spring rains or the showers had been withheld, also the much needed moisture to bring about that bountiful harvest. You know what? They did not care. They didn't care. Just as a whore or a harlot reaches the point in her plunge into wickedness where she no longer blushes at her sin, so Judah had become so conscience-seared that she felt no shame at her sin. Come with me now, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 6. Now, the picture painted in this chapter is that of a powerful enemy force invading the land of Judah from the north. Verse 1. This evil that appeared out of the north was Babylon. The chapter speaks of preparation for their coming that Judah would make, but also to no avail. The nation of Judah would be conquered. The time of retribution was coming. Jeremiah tells the people why this is going to happen and will appeal to them to return to the ways of the Lord. But they continue to refuse and their wickedness remains. The chapter ends with Jeremiah comparing the attempts to bring Judah to repentance to the refining of metals. All attempts to refine them had failed. Therefore, they were going to face the Lord's wrath as rejected of reprobate silver. Now I want us to look at verses 10 through 15 of Jeremiah chapter 6. This tells us why all this was going to happen. The passage says, beginning in verse 10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the ages with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time I visit them shall they be cast down, saith the Lord." Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. About that, there can be no mistake. Judah was committing spiritual adultery. From the very least to them to the very greatest, they were characterized by covetousness and conduct that it produces. Even those charged with spiritually leading the people, the prophets and the priests, they were engaging in the same sins. And instead of warning the nations of Judah concerning God's great anger about their sins, they were tickling their ears and flattering the people by telling them how great things were and that all was well and good in their society. They were preaching peace and prosperity, a quintessential diet of only positive preaching, when the truth was that there was no peace for the wicked. The people of Judah were on a collision course with the awesome judgment of God. The judgment that the people of Judah were serenading to sleep and given a false sense of security with flattering, compromising, soft soap, mealy-mouthed preaching by the false prophets and teachers. The priests were not faithfully teaching the word of God, they were only interested in promoting their own selves and their own self-interest to make sure that they didn't offend anyone. Does that sound familiar? Verse 14 says, "They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people." But the healing message of those priests and prophets is like putting a band-aid on a melanoma and saying the patient is healed. It was just not so. Thus, the people of Judah were blinded by their prosperity and by the soft-soaping, compromising false teachers who failed in their responsibilities. So what was the result? Well, the people were so conscience-seared that they no longer felt any shame in their sin. They had lost the ability to blush. Now, let's turn to one more chapter in Jeremiah's chapter 8, if you would. Now, this is part of Jeremiah's famous temple address that so aroused the anger of the priest. In this chapter, Jeremiah continues to warn about the dangers of the enemy from the north. He warns of the desecration of the Jewish graves at the hands of those whose horses had been heard snorting from Dan a city in the north of Palestine that the Babylonians would pass through on their way to Judea. The people claimed to be followers of God, but were not. They wanted the Lord's favor, but failed to respect His laws and heed His warnings from His faithful prophets. They wanted just enough, brethren, just enough religion from Jehovah to tickle their ears. Does that remind you of some today, some preachers today? That's what they wanted, just enough religion to tickle their ears. Let's read together verses 4 through 6 and also 10 through 12 of Jeremiah chapter 8. First, verses 4 through 6. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not rise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit and refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rushes into the battle. You see what God was saying to them here? You see what He's saying? He said, if a person falls, won't he get up? If a person turns in the wrong direction, when he finds it out, won't he go and turn to the right direction? Then why didn't Judah have enough sense to repent and be willing to do this corrective turning, thus repenting in the most important area of all? God listened. He listened for their repentance, but He didn't hear it. What He saw was people of Judah continued to rush headlong into sin. Now let's look at verses 10 through 12 of Jeremiah 8. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one of the least unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For I have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall, and the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Wow. Wow. Look out, Judah. God means what He says. Is it important to read these words of Jeremiah and know what they mean and not be moved by them? These words were spoken of the nation of Judah and to the nation of Judah. And it's a sad state of affairs when a nation has lost its ability to blush at sin. Wickedness becomes so commonplace and open that an open society begins to take it for granted. Ungodliness is tolerated at all levels of society, and even government officials of the highest possible level can sin in the most disgusting way, openly lie about it, and the people accept it, even defend it, going on with their lives as it doesn't matter, so long as material prosperity continues unabated. Frankly, our nation is also committing spiritual adultery upon the double bed of materialism and immorality. As long as we're prosperous, everything's okay. It seems that the majority of our citizens no longer feel a sense of shame or remorse when engaging in or watching movies or television and so on, depicting all varieties of moral reprehensible behavior. This behavior and attitude will eventually bring the wrath of God upon such a nation. That is one of the clear lessons from the book of Jeremiah. Kind of scary, isn't it? Let's see if we might not make these words of Jeremiah a bit more personal. According to Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary, the first two definitions of blush are to redden as from embarrassment or shame, and second, to feel shame or embarrassment. That's Webster's definition. So is it possible that some of us who are members of the body of Christ are losing our ability to blush, to be embarrassed or ashamed about certain things? From a moral standpoint, Let's simply ask a few questions. Does a widespread acceptance of homosexuality still cause us to blush? Or do we not find ourselves watching television shows or going to movies where the main sympathetic character or characters are practicing homosexuals and where much of the humor comes at the expense of those who oppose it? Have we all retained and have the young people had the ability to be embarrassed, that ability to blush over how we may appear in public? Is our sense of style and fashion determined by God and His standards, or is it determined by modern entertainers such as Britney Spears or Janet Jackson and others who appear in public dressed like what God called Judah from the spiritual standpoint, harlots? Now in the summertime, I don't know about you, but I find myself having to spend a lot of time in public turning my eyes away. Why? Because an awful lot of women walk around in clothes covered less than a normal set of underwear would, with no shame whatsoever. I pray that it never gets to the point where I can't feel shame for them. Is it possible that the lyrics of a lot of modern music, including almost an entire genre of music, can cause us to be embarrassed, to blush, to think that people would even be singing such things? Or will we go on listening to it because it doesn't bother us? In other words, it no longer causes us to blush. And on and on and on along this line we could go, and I believe that most of us recognize that a great deal of what just maybe 25, 30 years ago was considered cause for blushing, cause for shame, no longer causes folks even to bat an eye. And those who would be foolish enough to say that such is a move in the right direction, crying out, peace, peace, where there is no peace. However, there's another way that this ability to blush can enter into the discussion of how we, as members of the body of Christ, are. And the interesting thing about it is that in this area, we can kind of get it backwards. I want you to come with me to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. And I'm going to show you what I mean. It's a well-known passage of Scripture. Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul said, "I'm not ashamed." I hope you're not either. And brethren and friends, the ability to feel shame is something that will cause a person to blush. You know, for a lot of Christians, there are a lot of aspects of the Lord's church that they will blush about, that they will feel shame over. Really? Let me give you a few examples. I hate to say this, but many Christians today are embarrassed by the oneness of the Lord's church. For crying out loud, don't say there's only one church, even if the Bible teaches that. Although I'm not altogether certain that those who are ashamed of the oneness of the Lord's church really believe there is only one anyway. So they're embarrassed by the truth, yet can turn around and teach that there are Christians in all denominations. Can you believe it? And that baptism is not absolutely essential. And they do that without shame or blushing. And brethren, that's a sin and it's backwards. More and more, we find those in the church who seem to be embarrassed by the fact that God has given positions of authority in the church to men. And they will blush by what many in the world perceive as archaic treatment of women. If the truth of 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 and 12 is taught, they will be embarrassed. Yet many will advocate women presiding at the Lord's table, or maybe even leading singing, or serving as deacons, and they can do this without blushing or shame. More and more we hear of Christians being embarrassed by what they perceive as a Church of Christ traditions in worship. And they see the pattern of worship, the five acts of corporal worship set forth in the New Testament, as restrictive and unfulfilling. One congregation that had thought to have been very conservative had on their website advertising that the Church of Christ is traditionally non-instrumental, as if that's something that the Church of Christ hang on to just because it's traditionally done that way. What hypocrisy. Well, I guess we could say that tradition is done that way, but the reason it is done that way is because that is the way Christ designed it. And to use mechanical instrument music in worship is wrong. There are many who are embarrassed by that truth. However, they can advocate spontaneous, free-flow worship in which anything is acceptable as long as it's done sincerely without the slightest trace of a blush. The truth is that in all aspects of our lives we're answerable to God. His Word is a standard by which we are to live, from what we are to believe and feel, to how we are to dress, to what we are to find entertaining, and how we are to express our gratitude to Him and our homage in worship. When we deviate from that in any way, brothers and sisters, we must retain the ability to blush, to feel shame and embarrassment, because that ability is one of the things that helps keep us on the straight path that leads home. The fact that all faithful Christians in the first century united in one church was no accident or secret. The unity was in response to the prayer of our Savior and the emphatic teaching of the apostles. In the upper room, only a few hours before His death, Jesus prayed that His followers would never be divided into separate denominations. I want you to come with me to one last passage, if you would. It's John 17. John 17. And speaking to the apostles, Jesus said in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Just as God and Christ are united, so Jesus taught that His disciples were also to be united. Man is determined to make God in his own image and His law into that which serves His purposes and justify his own actions and desires. We see that every day in the denominational world. The gospel, as God revealed it, is pure, unadulterated, unmixed, standalone, self-sufficient, self-contained, independent, and man needs nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. We must understand that the gospel is the divine revelation and the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. We read about that in Ephesians 3:10. And as such, when it was fully revealed, it nullified and made all previous remedial systems obsolete and void and became absolutely sufficient and fully adequate in and of itself. We don't need any more. We don't need nothing other than the Bible. The gospel is the perfect law of liberty, James says in James 1:25, and that was once for all delivered, Jude 3. And it furnishes us completely unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and makes available to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, and makes one complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. Brethren, we need nothing more, nothing less, nothing more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you can take care of that this morning. You do that by coming forward and repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, for He is, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. Brethren, we've said it so many times, we're only a breath away from eternity. Only a breath away, think, from eternity. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away or done some things in public that you need to repent of, you take care of that this morning. And then all of us, if Jesus comes back this afternoon, all of us will go home together. And won't that be wonderful? Won't that be wonderful? Can we help anybody in any way make their life right with God? If so, come now as we stand and sing. Brother Bill.